Thank you, Sonny. And now it's time for the second sermon. That was a good word of exhortation. Let's open in our Bibles. We're going to do a summer series in the book of Psalms, looking at some of the highlights of some of the Psalms this summer. And so I invite you to turn with me to Psalm 49. Psalm 49. Have you ever faced the reality that riches and wealth look pretty attractive? I know that I have. Just 1 month ago, I was going with my son Jason on a flight to St. Louis. He's been accepted into a trial, which many of you know about, a trial for some medicine that we hope will overcome his ALS that he's battling. Interestingly enough, when he was accepted into the trial, he was sponsored by the pharmaceutical company. And I think there's a chance that pharmaceutical companies are making money, at least some of them. Because when we arrived there, we flew from Omaha, we arrived at St. Louis. When we got there, we got our luggage. And as we got our luggage, we didn't have to call a cab. We didn't have to get on a bus. There was a man standing there in a black suit with a sign that said, Jason Knott. He took our biggest piece of luggage, which was Jason's. He packed his pillow. Took the largest piece of luggage, wheeled us to his vehicle. It was a beauty. It was a black Mercedes-Benz limousine. He puts our luggage in the back, in the trunk. He opens both doors for us and invites us to get in and shuts our doors. We're sitting there in these amazingly upholstered leather seats that are unbelievably comfortable. And there was more room in that back seat than I could even describe to you. And it wasn't even a stretch limousine. It was just a regular Mercedes limousine. I could fully extend my legs, and that never happens in the back seat. And we had bottles of water, and so we're traveling in class. It was about 30 minutes. This limousine driver drove us all the way to the front door of our hotel. And as we're traveling along, I'm thinking a couple things. One I'm thinking is, I don't think I've ever been in a Mercedes before. And the second thing was, I think I can get used to this. I really think I could get used to this. That's what riches do. Riches and wealth seem very, very attractive. But Scripture warns us about riches getting out of balance. Quite frankly, riches are never all that they're cut out to be. And if we think otherwise, we're fools. And God wants us to think differently. I think we'll come to that conclusion very clearly as we work our way through this psalm. If we trust in riches, we are foolish. If we trust in God, we are wise. And so I'd like to begin reading in Psalm 49. It says right underneath the title, "For the choir director, a psalm of the sons of Korah." Verse 1. "Hear this, all peoples. Give ear, all inhabitants of the world, both lion, low and high, rich and poor together. My mouth will speak wisdom, and the meditation of my heart will be understanding. I will incline my ear to a proverb. I will express my riddle on the harp." This is kind of an introduction. It is an introduction to what he's going to say throughout the rest of the psalm. But as many of you know, the psalms in our Bibles often have what is called a superscript. It's what's at the top. It's right underneath the number of the psalm. And in most of our Bibles, if the the writing is not italicized, that is actually part of the original Hebrew text. So it gives us an important clue of what the psalm is about. Not all psalms do that, but many of them do. Many of the ones we're going to study this summer have that kind of background. And so it just helps us understand the meaning of the psalm and the purpose of the psalm. Well, this psalm tells us a couple of things. First of all, it says for the choir director. This was a psalm. A psalm was designed to be sung. It was a psalm written for a choir director who would lead God's people in worship. That's pretty basic. It also says a psalm of the sons of Korah. Now, that's a very interesting one. That tells us that David did not write this psalm. He wrote many of the psalms. He did not write this one. The sons of Korah actually wrote this psalm plus 10 others that we find in the book of Psalms. And what's also interesting about them is they have a very interesting family history. Your family may have a very interesting family history. The sons of Korah had a very interesting family history. A long time before this event, before the writing of this psalm, Korah rebelled against God's appointed leader, Moses, and was severely judged for that. He died. He was a wicked man. But when we read of the sons of Korah writing something like this, there's an amazing statement of God's grace, because God somehow reached into that broken, evil family and redeemed it. And so some of these men who are descendants, men and women who are descendants of Korah, were actually later appointed by David the king to help lead the worship of God's people. And they did that very well and effectively. They were great worshipers. They loved God. They served God. And they wrote scripture. It's an amazing statement of God's grace every time you read about the sons of Korah leading in worship. And so apparently one of the sons of Korah wrote this down. It's kind of written in the first person. The word I is used sometimes, and so it seems like one of those descendants of Korah is writing this, and he begins this whole thing with this introduction. And he talks about it being for all kinds of people. This is for everyone. If you're here today, this psalm is for you. Hear all peoples. Give ear, all inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor together. If you're poor, if you're rich, you're low status, high status, this is for you. You need to understand this. He talks about, in verse 4, I will incline my ear to a proverb. That's a wise statement, a wise saying. He says, I will express my riddle on the harp. So here he's using a musical expression. He says, I'm going to try to explain this along with the accompaniment of a harp. So he sang it, and the people of God would sing it. And so when he uses the word riddle, that's kind of interesting, because we think a riddle is like what you find sort of in a joke book, that kind of thing. But really what the word riddle means is a dark saying. That doesn't mean it's evil, not in the sense that it's evil, but that it is sort of hidden, and you need light shed on it so that you can see what's being said. That's kind of what a riddle is, right? You finally figure it out. It's like all of a sudden the light bulb goes on, and you go, oh, I get it. Well, that's kind of how he's expressing this in poetic language here, too, is I'm going to say something that maybe most people don't have figured out, but we're going to shed light on it so when we're done, you understand. So that's his introduction, and then he just moves into talking about the subject at hand, the subject of riches. Because he was bothered by this. In verse 5, he says, why should I fear in days of adversity when the iniquity of my foes surrounds me? Even those who trust in their wealth and boast in the abundance of their riches. No man can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of his soul is costly, and he should cease trying forever, that he should live on eternally, that he should not undergo decay. So the psalmist is making it very clear that his adversaries, those who are opposed to him, were some wealthy people. They were causing him grief. He was fearing them. He was troubled by them. He talks about them in verse 6, as those who trust in their wealth, rely on it. He talks about them as those who boast in the abundance of their riches. So not only were they trusting in what they owned, trusting in their wealth, trusting in their riches, they were bragging about it. They would boast about all that they had. They would be very happy to show their abundance to other people to make themselves look better. But then he makes it very clear that there are some things that riches cannot do. So he says this in verse 7. You know, when we think of riches, we often think of all the things riches could do for us, right? That's usually what we think about. If I was only rich. I think if I were to ask you, have you ever wanted to be rich? I think everyone in here at some point would say, yeah, there have been times, right? I mean, we'd all like a little more cash, a little more money in the bank, a little more in our portfolio. We'd all like that. So we need to understand the intensity of this. But he's saying, okay, we think in terms of this is what money or riches can do. Now this is telling us what money can't do. And this is extremely important because money can't do the most important things. Do you realize that? Verse 7. No man can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of his soul is costly, and he should cease trying forever, that he should live on eternally, that he should not undergo decay. Do you know what riches can't do? Riches can't pay the ransom for a soul. Riches can't do those things that will affect eternity in that sense. This, I think, is clearly pointing what will later be clarified in Scripture as the gospel. That money cannot buy redemption of a soul. That only God can do that. It says in verse 8, the redemption of his soul is costly, and he should cease trying forever. He's saying, forget it. Don't try to redeem a soul with riches. It won't work. Verse 9, you can't use riches to cause people to live on eternally. Verse 9, you can't use riches to keep people from dying and rotting in the grave. Riches don't help with that. They're very limited in what they can do. And then the writer continues to describe things from the viewpoint of the rich person. There are things that are so obvious they should be able to see it. There's things that are so obvious we should be able to see it. But sometimes those who are focused on riches, it's like they don't even see what is right there. So look at verse 10. For he sees, speaking of this person focused on riches, for he sees that even wise men die. The stupid and the senseless alike perish and leave their wealth to others. Their inner thought is that their houses are forever and their dwelling places to all generations. They have called their lands after their own names, but man in his pomp will not endure. He is like the beasts that perish. This is the way of those who are foolish and of those after them who approve their words. Selah. We think the word Selah means to pause and reflect. We've talked about this in the past, for those of you who've heard us talk about previous psalms in previous years. It means pause and reflect. We think there's a good chance it may have signaled a musical interlude because these were designed to be done musically, and so there may have been this singing up to this point, and all of a sudden there's a musical interlude because God wants us to pause and really think about it, and while the music's playing, just think about what's just been said. And so it says in verse 10, wise men die, and the stupid and senseless do too. Everyone dies. And what do? They leave their wealth to others. You know that old statement, you can't take it with you? It's true. Can't. A very wealthy person once died, and someone asked his lawyer, how much did he leave behind? The lawyer said all of it. We always leave it all behind. It talks about these interesting phrases, I think. I just thought they were fascinating the way it was worded here. Their inner thought, verse 11, their inner thought is that their houses are forever. You know, sometimes we think that we buy a house, we build a house, we think that thing's going to be there here forever. It won't be. And verse 11, their dwelling places to all generations. Like, this house is going to be needed by my children, my grandchildren, and on and on and on and on. It's not true. Those houses will not last. And it says they even called their lands after their own names. Does that happen? I think it does. People name lands after themselves. They name estates after themselves. They name streets and boulevards after themselves. Sometimes they play a role in that. They name their houses after themselves. They name museums after themselves and institutions and businesses and hotels. And dare I even mention it, towers? Think about that one just a moment. We see this demonstrated so often. The next time you drive by Parkview Cemetery or the cemetery in Harvard, which I just happened to notice on Friday, take a look at the headstones. Now, I am certainly not opposed to having a nice gravestone. There's a place for that. But look at some that were done 50, 60, 70 years ago. Some of them are crazy. Some of them are over 6 foot tall. Some of them are almost ridiculous. And I'm not sure exactly what motivated all that, but I think sometimes those big headstones were made to prove that person was wealthy and no one should ever forget it. It wasn't the poor who put those up. It was the wealthy. Now, how much do those big, glamorous tombstones mean to those who've died today? How much does it mean to them? Nothing. It means nothing. That's not what really matters, because we leave it all behind. Even the pharaohs who were buried in the pyramids, when they went into those pyramids and followed those tunnels to the burial places, there were all kinds of riches in there put there for the pharaohs. How many of those riches does the pharaohs take with them? None. A couple weeks ago, I was reading a little bit about King Tut. That is one of the most amazing discoveries ever found. They found this burial room that was filled with gold and jewels and treasure. It was unbelievable. And in 1922, when it was found, the value was estimated in the burial chamber with King Tut, with his gross-looking corpse, $15 million. Think about what that would be worth today, almost 100 years later. How much did King Tut take with him? None. None of it. Somebody else got it. Discovered it, got it. Verse 12 is a key verse. It's repeated toward the end of the psalm with one addition, but it says, "But man in his pomp or his honor will not endure. He is like the beasts that perish." Now, I don't think the author here is talking about the value of a human being, because human beings are of great value. The only creation made in the image of God was mankind. Men and women are of amazing value just because we're made in the image of God. But I think what this is talking about is what happens. Beasts die, animals die, so do we. Animals don't think about the future. They don't think about building riches. They die, and it's some people don't think about the future at all, and they die in a similar way. Psalm 49:12 in one translation says this, "But despite his assets, men will not last. He is like the animals that perish." Someone has described death as the great leveler. I think it's true. To live like riches is all that matters is to be a fool. One commentator wrote these words, "The wealth in which the ungodly trust so devoutly will fail them in their hour of greatest need. It cannot save them from dying. They cannot enjoy it forever, nor can it prevent corruption in the grave. They can neither take it with them nor come back to enjoy it. In the long run, it is stupid to trust in money rather than the Lord." I think that's a pretty good summary. Verse 13 says, "This is the way of those who are foolish, and of those after them who approve their words, Selah." Pause. Just think about that. Then it continues in verse 14, "As sheep, they are appointed for Sheol," another name for the grave, the place of the dead. "Death shall be their shepherd, and the upright shall rule over them in the morning. And their form shall be for Sheol to consume, so that they have no habitation. But God will redeem my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me." Selah. Pause. Think about that. These people who put their trust in riches are described as sheep appointed for the grave. Not only that, it says the one taking care of them, their shepherd, is what? Death. If I'm a sheep, that's not the shepherd I want. Death. But that's the shepherd that we have if we focus our trust in riches. But there's also hope. Did you notice the hope in verse 15? All of a sudden, the writer becomes very personal. He's no longer talking about them. He's talking about me. "But God will redeem my soul from the power of Sheol," or the power of the grave, "for he will receive me." The psalmist knew that God would overcome the power of the grave. Once again, it seems to be this is somewhat of a foreshadowing of what Jesus would one day do. He would come and pay the redemption price that no human being could ever pay. He would rescue people from the grave. There's even, to me, I think, a hint here of the resurrection. The grave is overcome. Isn't that what Jesus did? Isn't that what he promises those who trust in him? We have this amazing victory over the grave that riches can never give us. Thank God for riches. Or thank God, more importantly, for Christ, who would do what riches could never do. Riches can't do the things that are most important. Look at verse 16. He kind of summarizes this whole thing. "Do not be afraid when a man becomes rich, when the glory of his house is increased." In other words, don't be jealous or afraid. "For when he dies, he will carry nothing away. His glory will not descend after him. Though while he lives, he congratulates himself. And though men praise you when you do well for yourself, he shall go to the generation of his fathers. They will never see the light. Man in his pomp or his glory, yet without understanding, is like the beasts that perish." What will we take with us when we die? Nothing. None of our riches. You won't need your checkbook. You won't need your billfold. As a friend of mine used to say, none of us are born with pockets. We just go to the place of the dead. Now listen, we can lay up treasures in heaven by giving to the work of the Lord on this earth, and those treasures we will be blessed by in future days, but everything we leave on earth is just left behind for someone else. If we accumulate riches on this earth, and that's what we're focusing on, we may congratulate ourselves. I thought that was interesting in verse 18. While he lives, he congratulates himself. It's like he's so proud of himself. He's like letting everybody know how rich he is or patting himself on the back. And then he says, and though men praise you when you do well for yourself. Does that happen in our culture? When people are wealthy and famous? Listen, friends, our culture worships wealth. It's an idol in our country. We worship the rich and famous, and we want to be just like them. And the author here is reminding us, you can't think like that. Because riches don't cut it. Even though you may pat yourself on the back, even though men may praise you because of what you possess, verse 19, he will go to the generation of his fathers. They will never see the light. They're going to die. And then he concludes with that phrase that we read in verse 12 again. Man in his pomp or his honor, yet without understanding. That's what he adds. He adds a phrase, yet without understanding. So the psalmist wants us to understand this. Man in his pomp, yet without understanding, is like the beasts that perish. Another translation says it this way, a man with valuable possessions but without understanding is like the animals that perish. We need to understand, there is nothing wrong with working hard. There is nothing wrong with being a good steward. There is nothing wrong with having a successful business. There is nothing wrong with being wise with our investments. There is nothing wrong with any of that. But there's something very wrong with trusting in those things. With trusting those things to see us through. Because I can promise you, riches will not see us through. And we struggle with us all the time because we always want just a little bit more. A quote that's been attributed to John Rockefeller who was a multi-billionaire, or certainly multimillionaire, was, how much is enough, Mr. Rockefeller? He says, just a little bit more. Wherever we are in this whole spectrum, we struggle with this. We can struggle with it if we don't have much. We can struggle with it if we have a little bit more. We can struggle with it if we have a lot. There's a universal application to this. But the reality is that if we live without understanding what this psalmist is talking about, we have no better sense than the animals. They don't think ahead. They just survive. They don't think about eternity. They just die. And so many people aren't even thinking about eternal things. And the cry of the entire Word of God is, you have to think about eternal things. Because what happens at the grave and after is what matters most. The way you live your life now, if you have that in mind, it's going to change the way you live. It's going to change the way you view everything. I can almost promise you that every person in this room today, including myself, is going to be tempted this next week to trust in riches. That's just how it is. You're going to be tempted to do that. And when you are, how are you going to respond? There are going to be times in this next week where you're going to think that riches is all that matters. And nothing could be further from the truth. Why? Because riches cannot redeem you, and they are of no value beyond the grave. That's what this psalm is telling us. Riches cannot redeem you, and they are of no value beyond the grave. That's so important. I'd like you to say that with me, and we'll personalize it. I'd like you to say it out loud. I'll do it phrase by phrase. I want you to repeat after me. Riches cannot redeem me. And they are of no value beyond the grave. Let's say it one more time. Riches cannot redeem me. And they are of no value beyond the grave. Do you really believe that? If you really believe that, and I really believe that, it really changes everything. If Jesus does not come back first, there's a coming day where every one of us in this room will die. And on that day, what will really matter? I can promise you what won't matter. Our stuff. People will matter. Our stuff won't matter. And you know what? I have to be honest with you. I have some stuff. And I like it. But I can tell you, when I'm ready to die, that stuff won't matter. What will matter is what I've done for Christ, my family and other people I've had the chance to influence for Christ. And what will matter most is that I've trusted in the one who was sent to redeem me, because my money can't do it. And if you're here today and you have never trusted in the one who is provided to you by God to do what money could never do for you, if you have never trusted in Jesus as your Savior to save you from your sins, I encourage you to do that today so that you can trust in the Redeemer that is alluded to in this psalm. It will change your life. It will change your whole perspective. It will help you focus on the things that really, really, really matter. And if you have made that wonderful faith decision, my question to you is, what are you really living for? When you leave today, what are you going to leave here really living for? There are some things worth living for. There are some things that are not. And I would argue the most important things that are worth living for are the things that will matter 100 years from now. So as you go about your week this week, I just encourage you to think about that. Is what I'm doing right now going to matter 100 years from now? If we're serving the Lord, whatever we're doing in our occupation or whatever, we're doing it for the Lord, that's going to matter 100 years from now. If we're doing it for His glory and for all the right reasons, even some of the hard stuff we don't enjoy, we can do it for God. We can do it for His glory. It's going to matter 100 years from now. But I beg you, don't focus on wealth and riches. They just don't do what we think they can do. And if we really understand that, it changes everything. So are you ready to be changed? Let's pray. Lord, you know, every time I talk about money, I'm not sure I want to, because I've been told that people get in trouble when they preach about money. But Lord, I have to preach about it, because you talk about it in your word, and you don't mince words. And Lord, I just pray that every one of us would remember the things that will matter most. 100 years from now. That's how to live for your glory. And we pray that we would do that in Jesus' name. Amen.